Good morning to all of you. I want to welcome those on the webcast as well. We miss you. We'd love to see you. We look forward to seeing you again soon, hopefully. I see that there, what did Brian say? He's going to need to get glasses. I do, and I left them back at my chair. I think I might be able to get through this, though. But it is really nice to see all of you. And I know that it's a very special Sabbath for all of us. Every weekly Sabbath is special, isn't it? Hopefully you find them that way. Hope that all of you had a nice Thanksgiving and hope it went well. Whether you were seeing family or friends or having it yourselves at home. Oh, my glasses. Thank you. Thanks, Brian. Okay, you may borrow them. I just like to have them just in case, and I forgot to put them in my pocket. So, but anyway, hopefully your Thanksgiving went well. And to me, Thanksgiving is always a very special holiday, considering all the other holidays that it is. You know, this one has some meaning and specialness to it, and after what I bring you today, I think hopefully you'll find that it has even more specialness to it than I ever realized, except for preparing for this message, which we'll get into right now. The Pilgrims were believing Christians who separated from the state church of England in the late 16th and early centuries in order to form a church by covenant according to the biblical model as they saw it in the scriptures. William Bradford, who is the first governor of the colony, writing in his journal titled Of Plymouth Plantation, expresses the environment of that time. They shook off this yoke of anti-Christian bondage, he's talking about the Pilgrims now, and as the Lord's free people joined themselves by a covenant of the Lord into a church estate, in the fellowship of the gospel, to walk in all his ways made known, or to be made known unto them, according to their best endeavors, whatsoever it should cost them. History reveals that for many, the cost was great. Most of the Pilgrims who fled England because of religious persecution resided in Leiden, Holland, for 11 years, where their church grew to over 300. They were getting older, and as non-citizens of that area, unable to find decent jobs, along with fearing their children were losing their English heritage and religious beliefs, some of them, those that were there, some of them decided to leave and plant a new church in America for the sake of future generations. As Bradford put it, a great hope and inward zeal they had of laying some good foundation, or at least to make some way thereunto, for the propagating and advancing the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in those remote parts of the world. Yea, though they should be but even as stepping stones unto others for the performing of so great a work. This year, the 400th anniversary of the Pilgrims arriving in Plymouth, Massachusetts, is significant, for it portrays the legacy of that tiny church whose ideas that were taken from the Bible became some of the unique aspects of the United States of America. Ideas such as self-government, a government that is with the consent of the governed, as opposed to tyrannical government. Ideas such as self-regulating economy, the rule of law, the seeds of religious and civil liberty. Today, this first Sabbath, after the 2020 Thanksgiving holiday here in the United States, let's explore some of the biblical lessons from the pilgrims. What is it we can learn from them? What is it that has been forgotten and overlooked by this country? Perhaps the obvious and first lesson we should cover is the lesson of giving thanks. The modern holiday of Thanksgiving that is celebrated today is a dim reflection of the biblical and historic origins that are rooted in the United States of America for the holiday of Thanksgiving. In order to analyze the meaning of this holiday, we must look at its biblical meaning and also the development of the holiday from the early settlers. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 to 18. If you'll join me there, please. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16. It says, rejoice always, Paul writing to them. He says, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What does it mean to give thanks? When the Bible says, in everything, give thanks, we might be prone to question that instruction to give thanks in everything. Let's be honest. We might think not everything that happens to us is worth thanking God for. There is no question that many things that happen to us are evil, or at the very least, difficult and filled with turmoil, sorrow, and tragedy, as you heard in the sermonette. It's understandable if we don't want to give thanks for these events. However, what this scripture is addressing is our response to these things that happen to us, whether what happens to us is good or bad. It's not that we are to give thanks for everything, but rather in everything, or in the midst of every situation that you find yourself, give thanks. Giving thanks to God in the midst of difficult events that happen to us is only possible if we have the right perspective. So how can we get and how can we have the right perspective? Let's first begin by asking ourselves, what do we deserve? What does God guarantee us? Is being happy in this life a right? The answers to these questions help us focus on the right perspective. If God guarantees not happiness or good happenings, as we might define it, but instead, the assurance that he has allowed what happens in order to build our character, then that changes our perspective. This is what Peter is talking about in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 7. I'll ask you to join me there, please. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 7. Peter writes, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, that it is tested by fire, that gold is, so are you, brethren, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation, or that is, the return of Jesus Christ. Peter is talking about the character that is built in you or in us from various trials and tests. If we realize that this is part of our Christian calling, it changes our perspective. It changes our expectations. It changes our perspective on life, doesn't it? It's interesting that the sermonette given today is along these lines. This is how Peter began his first epistle, writing to us on how to have the proper perspective in giving thanks, that although we have not seen him, we rejoice with a joy that cannot be expressed when we receive the glory that God is going to give us as a result of faith, is what verses 8 and 9 says. Realizing that due to the sinful condition of our nature, we deserve nothing. Nothing. Then anything we have or have been given should bring gratitude. To be grateful is to warmly or be a deeply appreciative of kindness received. I'll ask you to join me in Luke, the 17th chapter. Luke 17, verse 11 is where we'll begin. Now it happened, in Luke 17, verse 11, now it happened as he went to Jerusalem, this is Jesus, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, and they stood afar off. Of course, they were quarantined, right? And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourselves to the priest. And so it was that they went, and they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, weren't there 10? Weren't there 10 that were clean, that were healed? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. After Jesus healed 10 lepers, only one of them returned to give him thanks. He returned because he realized he didn't deserve anything. He warmly and deeply appreciated the kindness that he received. We live in ungrateful times. See if you will agree with me that what we see today in our country is a far cry from the attitude expressed by what the first president of the United States wrote in 1789. In this Thanksgiving proclamation, George Washington stated, in part, it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, that we may all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty which we have enjoyed, and in general for all the great and various favors which he has been pleased to confer upon us, that we may then unite in most humbling offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions. These wonderful words reflect a tremendous attitude of humbleness and gratitude that all of us would do well to have in our lives. Do you see that today? Very often? What does it mean to be grateful? To be grateful means that we have been impressed with a sense of kindness expressed towards us, and we want to acknowledge it. That is what the Samaritan did when he returned to give Jesus glory, and after he had healed him of the leprosy. Giving thanks is the actual expression of our gratitude and acknowledgement of the kindness that has been given to us. In today's world, children no longer thank their parents for providing shelter, food, and clothing. I don't mean all of them, but oftentimes. Employees no longer thank employers for providing them a job. And I know this from being an employer. Some feel they are entitled to the job. Church members, this applies to all of us, if not careful, can often fail to thank those that serve them with sacrifice and faithfulness. Why? Why all of this? Now, before answering that question, let me just have a slight digression here. The last week, the Ashleys mentioned to us that they will be moving aside and there will be a new pastor coming in. You know, for 10 years, I think it's been 10 years, the Ashleys have been our pastor here. It's not a job he asked for or that they asked for. It's not a job that he, it's not his job in a sense that's what he's getting paid for, if you're thinking that. I don't know how many of you know that, but he is a volunteer. Yes, he's an employee of the church, but that's his other job. Okay? Not this job. As pastor, he's a volunteer pastor. And I really don't know how many of you realize that. And for 10 years, they've put up with us, or they've put up with me. So I know that all of us, or at least I'll speak for myself, I know I've caused them some consternation here or there. And I just want to thank you that you've done the job you have. Give you thanks. But now let's go back to the question. Why do we see all of this ungratefulness around us today? Could it be that this nation, this culture that we live in, has perverted God's provisions, all that He provides for us, and they've perverted it into entitlement guarantees? In other words, they expect it. They think they're entitled to it. Could it be that that's what's going on? God is perfect, holy, and righteous, and He owes us nothing. We are sinful, and we owe Him everything. If we don't start from that reference point, brethren, our basis for giving thanks will be limited and could be selfish. In other words, if you think you, if your expectations are, you're entitled to it. You see, there is a difference between being thankful and giving thanks. Being thankful tends to be passive, whereas giving thanks is active. If someone says, "I'm thankful I have a good job," it may be more accurate to say that he is glad he has a good job. And being glad that you have a good job can really be self-centered, if you think about it. I'm glad I have a job and I'm not on the street begging for money. Whereas giving thanks is outward. And it expresses our gratitude toward another. Now, if someone is thankful for his or her good job or anything else, that's a good start. And we shouldn't have the impression that being thankful is wrong or bad. But if someone is truly full of thankfulness, that's wonderful. And it's a good start. But how much better would it be to think of all the many people throughout one's life who have helped prepare that individual and help make his or her good job possible. Even better than just thinking of these people would be for him or her to thank as many of those people as they could that have helped them to facilitate getting that job. Thank one's parents. Thanks one's teachers. You can thank your mentors. You can thank the boss. And when it comes to God, giving thanks is our duty. And in the first response we owe, it's the first response we owe our Creator when you get right down to it. Thank you for whatever He's blessed you with, whatever He's given to you. We ought to be thankful for each breath. We have no guarantee for tomorrow. You know, I've recalled, and this is not in my notes, but I recall the saying, what if tomorrow you woke up with everything you thank God for today? That makes you stop and think, or makes me stop and think. But hopefully your prayers are filled with thankfulness in everything, or in every time, in every situation you find yourself in, of what God is doing, what He will do, the destiny that he's given to all of us, that He's predestined. He's thought this out from long ago. We may get into that more later, not today, but later. That's very much on my mind, of His tremendous plan and purpose and what He's doing with all of us. We can be thankful for that. We ought to be thankful for those who serve us, and be thankful for every meal and every simple pleasures of life, and give God thanks for it. It's an attitude of gratitude, something all of us can do. The pilgrims were. They were thankful. They endured hardships, not just after they arrived at Plymouth Rock, but for years before. You know, they left England because of religious persecution. They left and they went to Holland, Amsterdam. At first, they stayed there for about a year, and then they moved to Leiden for 11 years before coming over to back to England, and then back over to the United States. But did you know that when they left to go to Holland the first time, did you know that the men were on one ship and the women and children were stuck in the mud at low tide? And they were, my words, captured. And they had to stay behind in England for 2 months before they let them go. The families were separated. The men, with tears in their eyes, had to leave because the ship that they were on, the ship captain, fearing for his life, took off. That wouldn't have been a very pleasant experience for anybody, and I know it would have tore the men up to pieces to have that happen and leave your wife and children behind, not by choice. And to be honest with you, I don't know the full story as to why they were in separate boats or what was going on there. But that's a hardship. That's a hardship. And of course, all that they endured when they got to Holland. Thankfully, Holland was more lenient when it came to religious worship, which is why they went there. But they endured hardships. And they endured other hardships when they came back. They were going to take two boats from England over to Plymouth Rock, or to the colony, New England. One of them sprung a leak. This is a boat they bought, sacrificed for. And in the end, they had to return to England, reorganize, move things around, get back on the Mayflower, and then come over. A lot of hardships. I wasn't really planning to go through a lot of the hardships. And some of those things, I'm going to encourage you in a moment to look some of these things up yourself. But well, in fact, I'm going to do it now. All of you, hopefully all of you, have received the latest Beyond Today magazine. And in it, if you go back to the World News and Prophecy, Current Events and Trends, there is an article about lessons from the Pilgrims' experiment with socialism. Okay? In this section, you'll find, well, let me just tell you this. I first heard of this in 1990s, that they experimented with socialism, okay? And it was a fascinating story. What the Pilgrims did was they extracted from the Bible principles regarding freedom of choice, property ownership, a self-regulating economy, and civil liberties. And each of these principles is a unique aspect that became foundational in the founding of the United States. These are biblical principles. Now, I'm not going to cover it all, and you can review the article on your own, and I do encourage you to go to the website that's mentioned within the article, which goes deeper than the article does. But the Pilgrims had an experimentation with socialism and, to one extent, communism. They didn't like it. The arrangement was forced upon them as a result of a last-minute change from the colonial investors who were in part financing their journey to the new land, the land that was called New England. And these guys did this at the last minute when they came over from Holland and came over. They were stopping off in England, and they pulled a switcheroo, I would call it. And due to the timing, it being in last minute type of thing, and due to their circumstances, they accepted it, or they had to accept it. They were in a rock and a hard place. They were now being forced to share their homes, their gardens, and land in a communal arrangement, as well as their labor. And in essence, it was a redistribution of labor and wealth. This arrangement, the communal sharing of land and labor and production of crops, did not go over well at all. It almost did them in until they made some changes where each family was free to own their own land and keep its own production. In 1621, which was the first year they were over here, they arrived in the winter, just before winter in 1620. But in 1621, they planted 26 acres of crops. This is under that communal arrangement. In 1622, because they almost starved, they planted 60 acres. And this is not working out. And this is when they made some changes. So in 1623, after making these changes, they planted 184 acres. Think about the biblical principles involved here. Micah 4:4 says, "Everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree." Property ownership. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, "If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." What was going on with the communal arrangement was people didn't have an incentive to go out and work. And the young people, they're just like, why don't I get to go work for everybody else? You know, the young and able, you know, they can do more work than the old and feeble, right? The women were like, why do I need to work and clean, do this and that for this guy or that guy or whatever, you know? But that was the arrangement that was made by the investors back in England. They figured, I'm guessing they figured that they are all going to succeed if they work together, as opposed to individually working for themselves. When they were sharing the fruits of their labor with all in the communal arrangement, there was no incentive. This is a government that mandates giving. Now, God loves a cheerful giver, but when it is forced upon you, it's not cheerful. Okay? Another principle that they extracted from the Bible was freedom to choose, which is free moral agency. You will find that from Genesis to Revelation, a God-given prerogative for each and every individual. You decide what you're going to plant. You decide if you're going to go to work. You decide what's going to happen on your land. That wasn't what was going on when they had the communal arrangement. And of course, they had to rely upon God to supply their daily bread, which they were doing anyway. But these are all biblical principles that they extracted. These are all freedoms and principles that are found in the Bible and were used in the founding of this nation. Now, admittedly, today, Some of those freedoms are being eroded away, and if some get their way, they will be taken away. And I'm talking about in today's world, today's society, in this country. Now, at this point, I want to shift away to another aspect of the Pilgrim story. But first, I want to share a conversation that I had with a minister that baptized me. He and I were talking about God's holy days and the world's holidays. And this conversation took place back when I was new into God's truth and God's church. And let's just call it 1980. It happened somewhere between 79 and 82, 83. Let's just call it 1980. My biggest takeaway from this conversation was when he said to me, I have no way of proving it, but I think the Pilgrim's Thanksgiving was tied to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that always made sense to me. It was after the harvest was in. It was a celebration. It's giving thanks to God. It's that time of year in the fall. You can see the parallels, right? And remember, back then in 1980, there was no internet. Now I will share with you what you will find on the PlymouthRock.org website. And that's mentioned in the magazine article, so you can look it up. And this website is pretty in-depth. At least I found it to be. There's a lot there. And Dr. Paul Jail, and I hope I'm pronouncing his name right. I'm going to go with that. It's J-E-H-L-E, of the Plymouth Rock Foundation explains, if it is God's will that we give him thanks for even the most mundane of blessings so that we do not take him for granted, and we maintain the best perspective that will not only help us but help others. Remember, we talked about perspective. Does the Bible give us, he asked, does the Bible give us an example of actually celebrating a time of Thanksgiving as a holy day or a holiday? He then points to Leviticus 23, verse 34, which states, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. He continues, the Feast of Tabernacles was also called the Feast of Booths, for during the feast, the Israelites were to make temporary shelters during the week-long celebration, being reminded of what it was like to live in 40 years in the wilderness. And you can see that was one of the reasons God gave back in Leviticus 23 as to why they were to dwell in booths. He continues, this feast was also known as the Feast of Ingathering, for it occurred after crops had been harvested. It was a feast of thanksgiving and joy, celebrating God's goodness during the 40-year wilderness journey and the present goodness of the Lord in providing all we need now. The time of this feast, going on, was late September through the middle of October. This is Dr. Jell, not me. And he says, or it was the time of harvest. No work could be done on these days, and this soon became the most prominent of all Jewish holidays. It was sometimes referred to simply as the holiday. Continuing, 3 times a year, all males were to take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to appear before the Lord in the temple. These 3 times were Passover, as we know, late May, which is late March to mid-April. And again, I'm reading from what he writes. He says Pentecost, 50 days later, or usually in May, and Tabernacles in the fall or September-October period. Each of these 3 were at times called Pilgrim Feast. He says, Dr. Jell says, quite possibly the origin of the harvest festival in England by the time the pilgrims decided to leave was rooted in the biblical practice of the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, I'm not going to read all of this. I do encourage you to go to the website. But then he goes on to talk about that during the Feast of Tabernacles, Solomon's temple was dedicated. So he knows, he's got some history, was dedicated, and this marked the change of seasons from fall to the winter rainy time. He says, this, the anticipation of rain was symbolized during the feast as a drink offering, as water, and was poured before the Lord. Continuing, he points out, the high priest with water from the pool of Siloam came to the southern gate known as the Water Gate, and when he entered, three blasts from the silver trumpets were made, and with one voice all the priests repeated Isaiah 12, verse 3. Therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. I'm going to have a comment in a moment, but then he says, beginning on the second night, a light ceremony with the four huge menorahs and priests dancing with the torches, singing the Psalm of Descent, that's Psalms 120 to Psalm 134, to place. And it, as they had sung the songs of ascent earlier, Psalms 113 to Psalm 118, it was such a spectacle to see the lights of the temple in front of the backdrop of the darkness of night. And what he's describing here is what you'll read about in the Bible. And even though these events were not commanded, it became tradition for the Jews to do this. It's the water libation ceremony that takes place during the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's the light festival that takes place also during the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple courtyard in Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ used these as teaching tools when he stood up, either on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, or on the last great day, and he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And from him, fountain of living waters will pour out. There's symbolic meanings here. And then later, the next morning on the last great day, he taught in the temple and he said, I am the light of the world. And even though these events are not commanded in the Bible, the Jews put them in for reasons as part of their worship towards God and giving thanks, as well as to ask for the rains to come during the rainy season. Remember, this is at the end of the harvest. This is during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And Christ used these as teaching tools. And of course, we know, Dr. Gell doesn't, but we know the spiritual, at least I don't think he does from reading what he writes, we know the spiritual intent of this. And we know that during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on this earth, salvation will be open to all alive at that time. After the 1,000 years, we know from the last great day that there will be a resurrection back to physical life, and salvation will then be open to all humanity who didn't have the opportunity that you and I do today, and to understand God's truth. So all of this was done and is done, and Dr. Gell talks about it, and he says, this was the symbol and meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was joy in the midst of suffering, pain, and turmoil. It was not a feast that celebrated the absence of difficulty, but it was joy with gratitude for how God sustains you through the difficulty, or in the difficulty. Giving thanks is what we read earlier. In all things, when you're in those difficulties, that's what we're supposed to do. Dr. Gell states, the origin of the Harvest Festival in England by the time the pilgrims decided to leave was rooted in the biblical practice of the Feast of Tabernacles. However, during the Reformation period, believers celebrated three types of thanksgiving. The first, again, I'm reading what he's writing. The first was a day of prayer, often coupled with fasting and humiliation before God. And when I'm reading this, I'm thinking atonement. This was a time to search one's soul and repent of all known and unknown sins after a drought, tragedy, or some other moral or physical calamity. The second Thanksgiving that he was talking about was a day of thanksgiving for answered prayer offered during days of humiliation and fasting. And this was usually called after the calamity passed or the rains came, like a national day of prayer type of thing. The third day of thanksgiving was a harvest thanksgiving. Though some historians call this a secular holiday due to its distinction from the first two, he writes, he says, nothing was secular to either the pilgrim or the Puritan. Now, we're primarily addressing our focus to the pilgrims right now. He goes on, this day was not a prayer of humiliation day or an answer to prayer, a Thanksgiving day, but a day to thank God with joy for his provision in the midst of difficulty. And it's at this point, Dr. Gell asks you to ponder and consider the following possibilities as to why this harvest festival was rooted in Jewish history. Number one, the pilgrims used the Jewish calendar of the new year beginning in March. Passover, right? William Bradford, delineates this throughout his book of Plymouth Plantation. Number two, he asks you to consider this. The pilgrims were familiar with the Jewish feast, refraining from celebrating holidays in England due to their departure from the Bible. Number three, the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles parallels the harvest festival in England that occurred in the fall and was neither a prayer or fast day or a Thanksgiving day in the sense of giving thanks for answered prayer. And number four, though a Thanksgiving day was not officially called every fall at the time of the harvest like the Feast of Tabernacles, thanks to God always accompanied any harvest. And then the number five, Bradford, he's talking about William Bradford, the first governor of the colony, identifies the time or the day as a time to give thanks for their harvest, which they celebrated in the fall. Now, I don't know if the minister that baptized me, if he ever came across what we just covered. Again, in 1980, there wasn't the internet. And I don't know if Dr. Gell had come up with these things back then or not. I have no idea. But personally, I find all this very fascinating. And I want to share with you one other bit of information, and I read it earlier in the introduction. William Bradford, the first governor of the colony, writing in his journal, and I'm going to reread it so that you now have a reference point with what we've just gone through. He wrote, they shook off, talking about the pilgrims, they shook off this yoke of anti-Christian bondage. And as the Lord's free people joined themselves by a covenant of the Lord into a church estate in the fellowship of the gospel to walk in all his ways made known or to be made known unto them, he's talking about the pilgrims and what they might learn later. He says, according to their best endeavors, whatsoever it should cost them. They counted the costs, right? He goes on, a great hope and inward zeal they had of laying some good foundation, or at least to make some way thereunto for the propagating and advancing the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in those remote parts of the world. Talking about the new world, right? Yes, though they should be but even stepping stones unto others for the performing of so great a work. They had their mind on propagating the gospel. Does that sound familiar to you, that the pilgrims, or does that sound to you that the pilgrims understood the commission of getting the gospel message out to the world, which they knew to be their example only? Remember, back then you didn't have computers, you didn't have TV, you didn't have internet, you didn't have cable or satellites or any of that. You had the printing press, but they were that city on a hill. Mr. Ashley sent out something last night. This came after the pilgrims, but they understood this. They understood. They also understood this, that it could be a stepping stone unto others for the performing of so great a work. I'm going to suggest to you that those stepping stones are for God's church today. Centered and headquartered within the United States of America, that has allowed freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom and liberties that come directly from the Bible, and a land that has been blessed so abundantly by the hand of God that makes it possible to carry out His will and getting the gospel message to the world as a witness before His Son, Jesus Christ, returns to you to set up the kingdom of God. I'm going to suggest to you those are the stepping stones that we're stepping off of now, God's church, and completing His commission and getting the gospel out. We are the beneficiaries of the pilgrims' steadfastness. We'll conclude as we turn to Hebrews 11, or in conclusion, I should say, Hebrews 11. Mr. Wilhelm was in Hebrews 12, apropos. Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 10. Let me get there. It says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. And by faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." He knows what's to come. He knows what's down the road. And if you drop down to verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." The pilgrims in 1620 did the same thing, brethren. I hope you're seeing the parallels. The pilgrims were thankful. They endured hardships, not just after they arrived at Plymouth Rock, but for years before and after. They fled England because of religious persecution. They lived in a foreign land for 11 years at a disadvantage for not being native to that country. They were strangers and sojourners, as the Bible calls them. They were pilgrims, just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And just like you and I are, though always small, talking about the pilgrims now, though always small and often only a footnote in the history of America, our pilgrim forefathers had the wisdom as well as the fortitude and courage to boldly go where no one was going, either in England or in that wilderness. This parallels our story too. Let's be sure we are steadfast and faithful to all that God would have us to be.